We've been doing a series of Bible studies on Sunday morning about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've been in it for quite some time, and we've studied different kinds of men and women that God uses. We looked at Abraham, the father of faith. We've seen how that this father of faith, who's so exalted in the New Testament, wasn't all that perfect. And that Isaac, his son, wasn't all that perfect, and Jacob, his grandson, had a lot to be desired. And as we've been going through this series, we've ended with Jacob, and our next subject will be in Genesis, Joseph. Now, there's a change with Joseph, a big change, because he's a pretty right-on kind of a guy. He really loves the Lord. He's a very righteous man, unlike his predecessors. And he really has a heart for the Lord. But before we go into Joseph, I thought it would be good this morning to sum up just what we've gone through so far and why God has chosen men such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because you look at Jacob and you go, my goodness, if I would have been the Lord, I never would have chose him. He'd have been the last on the list. He would have been a substitute. I never would have chosen him. But yet we look in the Old Testament and God chose this guy. And he wasn't perfect and he made mistakes. And it's rather comforting, isn't it, that God chose him. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see why God chose certain kinds of people in chapter 1. And I pray that this will motivate us to serve the Lord. Because if God only chose certain kinds of perfect people, we would see serving the Lord as impossible, wouldn't we? Only something that very few could attain or achieve. But as we read these verses, and I'll say right off the bat, these are some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I've applied them to my life for such a long time. All of us, not just me, not just musicians who lead in worship or people who work with the church, all of you this morning are called to serve the Lord. You are all called in the ministry. All of you are ministers of Jesus Christ if you're Christian. God works two basic ways in your lives. First, He works in you and He changes you and He molds you. But then the Lord works through your life. And if the Lord is only working in your life and not through your life, something's wrong. God should be changing you, but then using you to change other people, to speak to other people, to influence other people. Now, notice we'll start with verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made him foolish, or foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Jesus Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then it says in verse 26, I love it, for you see your calling, how that not many wise, not after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Boy, that would sum up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham pulled the, it's not my sister, or she's my sister routine several times. Isaac did it. Then we get to Jacob. And we've gone through this now for a few months, and we've seen these kind of people, and it's beautiful, I think. It's not beautiful that they make mistakes. It's beautiful that the Bible's honest about them. Especially Jacob, because I look at his life, and as we've seen up till last week when God really broke him and changed him, this guy was like the Eddie Haskell of the Old Testament. Always came in and had some conniving thing to say or do. Never was really above board. And it's beautiful to see the kind of people that God deals with and is patient with and still takes and molds. He doesn't give them up for lost. He still works with them. Again, the Bible never, ever flatters its heroes. It always tells the truth about them. It always tells the good points as well as the bad points. And for so many, the bad points outweigh the good points, but God still chooses them, loves them, uses them to affect a lot of people. It shows us that God is willing to work with just about anyone. God is willing to take the roughest timber and take his sandpaper to it and make a beautiful instrument out of it, no matter how it looks. That's the way God is, just patient. And he's proved that point with Jacob. As we've examined these men, as we've looked at Abraham, as we've looked at Isaac and Jacob, we get insight into their lives. And we get insight into those kind of people that are just like you and me. And looking at them, isn't it just like looking into a mirror? Don't you see a lot of yourself in Abraham? A lot of yourself in Isaac and Jacob? I sure do. And I'm reminded as I look at their lives of the failures in my life. I'm reminded of the wrestlings in my own life, how I wrestle and argue with God, and how I strive against the Lord. But I'm also reminded as I look at their lives of the faithfulness of God, the patience of God. And I rejoice that God does have patience and he works with us. The Bible, concerning a man named Elijah, and we'll get to him several months down the road when we cover his life. In James it says, Elijah was a man of like passions like you and I. In other words, he was just like you and me, but God loved him and used him in a powerful way. He did it backwards. He said, forget it, Lord. He ran away from God. He didn't have faith a lot of times. He was a man of like passions, just like you and me. But let's notice in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, he doesn't say noble and wise people aren't called. He just says, look around. There's not a whole lot of you. There are wise and noble and wealthy. They're all called, but there's not just an abundance of them. For verse 27, it says this, for God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, and things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh would glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, of who God has made to us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And verse 31, that according it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now I believe this. I believe that the Lord is looking for people to use. That this morning God's eye is out on people who would want to be used by God, who want to serve the Lord. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking for those whose hearts are perfect toward him. God is looking for people to use in the church. But it's so sad. The church, I believe in general, has become very mechanized, like a large production machine, where quantity is more important than quality. And we've got more knowledge today than we've ever had concerning things of God. There's more bookstores. There's more knowledge that's available concerning the Bible and the Lord. Our knowledge is more spacious. We've got more committees, more organizations, more methods. You can go to seminars on efficient methods for church growth. But while man is looking for methods, God is looking for men, hearts, perfect toward him. Not methods, because God doesn't work through methods. He works through people, men. Men and women who are just open, foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That's the kind of people that God is looking for. And you might have all the methods and all the talent, but no anointing, no prayer life. And so God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. My pastor in California, some of you know of him, Chuck Smith, was a long time ago when he was in a church structure, went to a church conference. And the head of this organization was saying, okay now, we've got to get more people in our churches, so we've got to have more drives. The Sunday school drives, we're going to have a certain kind of a Sunday, we'll call it Celebration Sunday Drive to pack the church. And he went on and on with all these methods to get people going to their churches. And Chuck got so bummed out at this. He went up to the head guy and goes, forget it, I'm not going to do this. Those are just carnal methods. Just to bring people, to attract people to church, you're using carnal methods to do a spiritual work. He goes, well, Chuck, settle down now. I can understand your point, but you've got to realize that the people in your churches are mostly carnal people. And you've got to reach them on their level. Chuck said, you're kidding. Instead of raising them up to a spiritual level, you're going to go down to a carnal level with stupid carnal methods to bring people in the church? It doesn't make sense. All the programs, all the methods, all the organizations. But God says that the wisdom of this world has made foolishness to him. Now, there's always two sides to a coin. There's always two sides to any situation, isn't there? And there's always two ways to look at things. We might be in the same situation, but view it differently. We might have a different interpretation of a situation. And these verses demonstrate and contrast the difference between the way men see things and the way God sees things. The difference between man's perspective and the difference between God's perspective, and by and large, they're diametrically opposed. So different from one another, the way men see things and the way God sees things. The Bible says in Isaiah, God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so higher are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. My ways aren't your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, notice in verse, 27, let's read 27 and 28. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to confine or to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world, the things which are despised, has God chosen. Yes, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. I want to read that to you in the Amplified Bible. It might make a little more sense. It says, for simply consider your own call, brethren. Not many of you were considered to be wise according to human estimates and standards. Not many are influential and powerful. Not many of a high and noble birth. No, for God has selected, deliberately chosen, what in the world is foolish, to put the wise to shame, and what the world calls weak, to put the strong to shame. And God has also selected, deliberately chosen, what in the world is lowborn and insignificant, and branded and treated with contempt, even the things that are nothing, that he might dispose and bring to nothing the things that are, so that no mortal man should have pretense for glorifying and boast in the presence of God. God's choice is so contrary to human reason. Look at Bethlehem for an example. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Lord of Lords, was born in a stable. Now, if God would have commissioned one of us to be his press agent, and to usher the Lord into the world, and he says, okay, I want you to find a place for my son to be born, we'd have probably checked out the Jerusalem Hilton or something. We'd want the highest accommodations. This is the Lord. We want the King's suite. And we want him waited on day and night. We want the finest gifts, the finest gold. This is the Lord. But he was born in Bethlehem as a humble servant, lowly and meek, so contrary to the wisdom of the world. Look at church history. Look at the kind of people that Christianity has attracted for thousands of years. Basically, it was the common people. The Bible itself was written, there's two kinds of Greek. There was intellectual Greek, Koine Greek, and common people Greek. It was written in common people, everyday marketplace Greek. The Bible and the Gospel says, and Jesus preached the word, and the common people heard him gladly. It was the common people. The everyday Joe Schmo, Joe Common, who fell in love with the Lord. Now God reached out to many, to mighty, to noble, to wealthy, to wise, but by and large it was the common kind of a person that fell in love with the Lord and that was attracted by the gospel message. Jesus says, I've come to bring good tidings to the poor, the brokenhearted, those that are down, and that appealed so much, the gospel message. The nobles, the wise, the wealthy, the intellectuals had a problem with Jesus. His message was too simplistic so many times. too foolish. For they were so noble. They knew the law. They were religiously instructed. And they scorned at the idea of all these common people following Jesus Christ. Look at the kind of people that followed Jesus as his own personal companions. Fishermen, tax collectors, Galilean peasants. The disciples that followed Jesus were considered hicks, literally. They were hicks. They were Galilean peasants, fishermen. When they went to Jerusalem, Peter and John had a hard time because they had a certain accent. People from Galilee spoke a certain kind of a way so that when you'd speak, people would know that you're from a certain area of Israel. Just like if somebody says, "Hi, y'all," you know that they're not from California. Their speech gives them away. Well, if you were a Galilean, your speech gave you away. Plus, he was a fisherman, which wasn't considered that great of a trade to the high nobles in Jerusalem. So the people that were Jesus' close companions, whom he chose. Jesus said, "I chose you. You didn't choose me." It was God who chose these kind of simple kind of men, everyday people. Not the scholars, by and large, or the intellectuals, by and large. The gospel's open to everyone, but you notice the common people followed him. There was one among the crowd who was a real gentleman and a real scholar. His name was Judas. He became a traitor. It became a little too simplistic for him. But he was a gentleman, and he was very, very schooled in the ways of the world. Now, it says then in verse 28, the base things, the lower things in the world's eyes, the things which are despised or insignificant, God has chosen. Yes, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. These was what the things and the people that God chose. I want you to stop here for a minute and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 11 for me. Matthew 11. Notice verse 25. This is Jesus praying. Notice what he says. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it has seemed right or seemed good in your sight." You've hidden them from the wise. Why would God hide them from the wise? Well, it's not the fact that God really hid them from the wise. It's that the wise wouldn't receive the message as well as just the common person. And so Jesus, it says, spoke in parables. And he says, "I'm speaking in parables for this reason, that they that hear will not understand. They that see will be blind. But you, to you it is revealed, to his disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom." In other words, Jesus spoke in parables for those who had the spiritual insight and wanted to receive the truth. They would understand the truth in a deeper way. But for those who are just trying to trap Jesus, argue with Jesus, not really listen or live up to what Jesus said, just trying to ensnare him, the parable wouldn't make sense to them because they didn't have the spiritual discerning. And so he spoke in parables, and they were hidden from the wise and the prudent, but he gave it unto babes. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 4, the book of Acts chapter 4. And it's a scripture that we turned to last week, but let's look at it in a different light. Notice verse 4 before we get into this. Chapter 4, verse 4. "But many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. What an altar call. 5,000. And they just counted the men. They didn't count the women and children. That was a Hebrew way of counting. Think of how many people accepted the Lord that day. That's beautiful. Let's see the people God used. And then it says in verse 5, "And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' And Peter," who's Peter, a fisherman, "filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, 'You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made well, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Now when they heard the boldness, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. These are just Galileans. These are insignificant men. We're the rulers. We're the scribes. 5,000 people now today are following them. We're the hierarchy here. We're the knowledgeable. The people should be following us. These are just dumb dudes. Unlearned and ignorant men. But they have been with Jesus. God chose them from the beginning. It's often the wise, the noble, the mighty, who laughs at Christianity. Who says, oh, stupid Christians. So simplistic. Still believing that Jesus died on a cross. How archaic. What an ancient way to think. How stupid, foolish Christians. That's man's perspective. Foolish Christians. But you know what? The cross is foolishness to them that perish. The Bible says the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's stupid to those who are perishing. There's a good test you can run on people if you want to see where they're headed. Just preach the cross of Jesus Christ to them, and if they go, oh, you know that they're perishing. They're on their way to destruction. But to another person, you can preach the same message, and he goes, all right, praise the Lord, right on. I believe the same way. And you can tell where he's going by preaching the cross. It's foolishness to the ones who is not saved. But to us, it's salvation. Now, notice God's perspective back in Corinthians. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Keep your finger here. Turn the page to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 18, chapter 3. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. That's God's perspective. The world's view versus God's view. The way men see things versus the way God sees things. You see how different it is? Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does the world say? Blessed aren't they who mourn. You shouldn't be mournful. You should be happy. Not blessed are the meek. Blessed are the strong, the aggressive. Not blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after success, being known, wisdom, nobility. So opposite from the way God thinks. But yet God chose, deliberately chose, foolish things. Why? He says to confound the wise. That no flesh, verse 29, would glory in his presence. You know, when you look into the Old Testament, as I've been reading Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all these guys, these would be the last people I would have chosen if I were the Lord to have his servants. But God chose Abraham, and he chose Jacob. That's the amazing thing. He chose Jacob, knowing that he was a con artist, the used car salesman of the Old Testament. God knew this, and God chose him. And that's so beautiful. So you look into God's toolbox, and who do you see? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Foolish things to confound the wise. I want to read something to you. This is a copy of a letter sent to a church board here in Albuquerque. I will mention no names. But this church was looking for a pastor for 6 months, and the resumes that they got, this is a church they had elected the pastors, and they got resumes for 6 months, and they weren't good enough. They rejected all of them. The guy just doesn't have the qualifications that we demand. So finally, they got this letter. It says, regarding the church board, the deacon and elders, I would like to place my name and person for your consideration in your pastoral election. My resume is as follows. I have been in the ministry for a number of years. pastoring churches across the country. I've preached in my hometown, also in foreign cities. As a missionary, I've had the privilege of establishing and pastoring some pretty well-known churches. And during my travels as an evangelist, I've met some well-known people such as heads of state, kings, and some religious leaders. I also am aware that you will need to know more about my past before I was saved, as this may pose as a hindrance to my being elected. I have never attended a seminary as such, but I do have educational background in another religion. And I've had some political experience. In fact, it was my duty to arrest not those in harmony with the laws of my religion. And those who resisted, I had beaten and killed. I was responsible for the murder of many like these. After I accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, many unexpected events occurred. I was arrested and served time in jail for causing riots, disturbing the peace. But I was only trying to preach the gospel. I was arrested repeatedly in the next few years. I have quite a prison record, but I was finally paroled, and God gave me such a love for the prison officials. Perhaps my knowledge of the prison system could help in starting a prison ministry. I'm sure you would desire a younger man, one with seminary training, and one who doesn't have such a clouded past. Maybe I'm just dreaming, thinking I'd fit into the program, but if I'm elected, I'll do my best. Sincerely yours in Christ, the Apostle Paul. Boom, what a drop on that one. Well, just, I'm sorry, Paul, you don't have the qualifications. No training. You don't have the wisdom that we need, the charisma. You're a little old for the job. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, like Isaac, Abraham, Jacob, Paul, Peter, John, to confound the wise. The base things, to bring to nothing the things that are. I love it. Now, the most striking example of this in the Scripture, I want you to turn to it with me, is the book of 1 Samuel, the life of David. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 for a moment. We will see the man that God chooses. 1 Samuel, it's right before 2 Samuel. Go to Judges and turn right. 1 Samuel chapter 16, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel," now this guy's a prophet, he's a man of God, "how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him?" Now this was man's choice. God says, "I've rejected him. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "Well, how can I go? If Saul hear me, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show you what you will do. And you will anoint unto me him I name unto you." And Samuel did that which the Lord spoke, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. And he said, he must have been quite a character, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I come to sacrifice to the Lord. Set apart yourselves," or sanctify yourselves, "and come with me to sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked at Eliab and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now before we go on, skip ahead and look at verse 11. "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your children here?' And he said, 'Well, there remains yet the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep.'" He's the youngest. He's just keeping the sheep. Now, this is significant because it talks about the youngest here, but the word youngest means more than just youth. The word youngest here in this text means that his father, Jesse, didn't even esteem him very highly at all, that he was insignificant to his father, that he didn't mean much. He just didn't have a whole lot of esteem for his son. He just didn't mean much to him. So much so that he wouldn't include him among the family. "Well, here's all my sons." "Well, are these all your sons?" "Well, I got one more, but, you know, he's the runt of the litter. He's out keeping sheep. He's not really that important. We just use him. He's my son and all, but, you know, forget him. He's not what you want. You mean, you want a king. David is not the guy." Notice, Samuel says, "Well, go fetch him. Go get him. I'm not going to sit down until you come here." That's a tough position to be in, isn't it? Your whole family against you. And as you read the life of David, his brothers didn't love him. His father really wasn't into him all that much. He just had a rough kind of a growing up. Everyone was against him except God. That's why David said in the book of Psalms, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And the Lord takes David up. Now notice, here in verse 6, it came to pass when they were come, that he looked at Eliab. This is the oldest son. Now all the sons are parading before Samuel. He looked on Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Even Samuel, the man of God, was willing to settle for the flesh. Even this man of God was willing to make the same mistake that they made with Saul. Yeah, look at this guy. He looks like he'd be a king. He's tall. He's good looking. Oh, he's got to be the king. He's got the qualifications. Look at his resume. And now just notice verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or his outward appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the Lord looks, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. How beautiful. Don't look at his outward appearance. Samuel, I don't even care what he looks like. I'm looking at his heart. Men look at the outward qualifications. God is looking at the heart of the man. That is the qualification for being used by God. All the methods. And so God was looking at the heart of David, and it's so beautiful. In verse 8 it says, Jesse called the next guy, Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made the next one to pass by. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. And he made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen this one. So he says, you got any more kids? Well, yeah, but he's out back. Go get him. So then verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy, beautiful countenance. He was a redhead, ruddy, and handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and he left. Picture this parade. All these big guys coming in. The biggest one first, the best looking. Samuel goes, yeah. God says, no. The next one, yeah, nope. How about this one, Lord? Nope. How about number five? Nope. Six? Nope. Seven? Nope. Well, gee, I'm confused. I mean, I've seen all the sons. What? This is it? Is this the whole clan? Yeah? Well, except this little kid. Bring him. God says, him. His heart is pure before me. See, man looks so differently than God sees. The wisdom of men is foolishness to God. God looks at the heart. Look in God's toolbox. Foolish things, base things, weak things to confound the wise. I have a little slip of paper and just to let you know how the church has often strayed away from the principles of the Lord. This was the development of a singles ministry at a church, not in town, but a large church somewhere else. And this is what it says. It says, a ministry designed for single adults is likely to succeed when all the following occur. One, an attractive, articulate, hard-working, organized adult wants to work hard at getting it going. And it goes on and mentions not once the Lord or his heart. For God doesn't see as man sees. God looks at the heart. God didn't care about your qualifications. God cares about your heart. Look at the qualifications of Peter. He didn't graduate from Jerusalem U. But he changed the world. These 12 insignificant men in the world's eyes changed the entire world for Jesus Christ. The whole known world knew and heard about the Lord because they were willing to give God their all, because their hearts were touched. Now, why is God so often choosing the foolish things? Why does God so often choose the weak things? Why? The answer is found back in 1 Corinthians verse 29. Back to your text and notice verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. I love it. That no flesh, God wants no flesh to glory in his presence. You know, if God shows only the wise, only the noble, only the mighty, the intellectuals, the ones who had their acts together, heaven in the first place would be a boring, bummer, horrible kind of a place to be. Because you'd hear people bragging for eternity. Let me tell you how great I was for the Lord. Oh, what a bore. I don't want to hear it. But if it was only the mighty and those kind of people that God chose only, and He does choose them, but if that was exclusively God's choice, then it would give an opportunity for the flesh to be glorified. Oh, He's so great. He's so exciting. He's so articulate. He's such a wonderful personality. No wonder His ministry is prospering, because He's so great. And the flesh would get the glory. But God says, I will not share my glory with anyone else, that the flesh would not glory in His presence. That's the reason so many times God will bypass those with all the fleshly refinements, all the articulation. Not always. If their heart's right, God will use them. But they might have all the articulate and all the qualifications, all the education, all the physical fleshly refinements. And God says, I'm sorry, I just can't use you. Because you're resting in your flesh, not in my Holy Spirit to use you and to anoint you. There was a story of a young man who went to preach, visited a church for the first time. This first time he ever got to preach. He just got out of seminary. And as he went up there to preach, he stood in front of everyone, and he had his sermon notes. He had memorized it. He had it all down. He said, all right, far out. No problem. I've had 4 or 6 years of this. This is no big deal. He gets up into this church, and he walks up to the podium with his stance, and he goes up there, and he starts. And he forgot his sermon. He turned red, and he forgot all of his notes. And he started blushing. And he tried to remember them, and he just got humiliated in front of everyone. He turned red, and he ran down. He ran off. After church was over, a little old lady came up to him and says, you know, son, if you would have come up to the pulpit like you went down, you would have come down like you went up. You would have gone up with a humble heart. You would have gone left exalted. She came up there exalted and turned around. All the confidence in the flesh, but not trusting in the Lord. You that know me know that I stand on this verse. I love these verses. This is some of my favorite portions of Scripture. And I love it when people ask about Calvary Chapel, and then they come, and they in the community, they come to see, you know, me, and they go, he's no big deal. What's this church growing for? He's just a weird kind of a guy up there. Because no flesh is to glory in God's presence. It's like Peter, when he caught that great draught of fish, he didn't say, aha, I'm such a good fisherman. He said, it is the Lord. And people look at Calvary Chapel and they come to a service and they go, it's just got to be the Lord, I guess. It's just the Lord. Because God wants all the glory. And then verse 31, notice verse 31. He says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that people will see it and glorify your Father in heaven, not you. The Lord wants people to glorify Him, not the flesh of men. It seems like it's become the in thing to introduce. You know, we don't have many guest speakers here at church, but I have been a couple places, and you get introduced, and they introduce you as some incredible person. Now, here's a brother who is just incredible. He's got this background in education. He's got a wonderful personality, and so on. And here's Reverend so-and-so. And every time somebody says, Reverend Skip, I go, oh, gosh. I don't like it. Because there's only one person in the whole Bible called Reverend. And it wasn't Paul. It was God the Father. Is the only person ever the term Reverend is applied to. So I don't like Reverend. No, I'm Skip. And the only difference between me and anyone else is that God happened to place me in the body of Christ here. That's all. But there's no... to be exalted, that's why God hates hierarchies. Because if there's a hierarchy, then automatically one person is closer to God than anyone else. And God hates that. There's no person closer to God than anyone else. God will listen to you and loves you as much as Billy Graham, anyone else. And God will use you as readily as He uses any of those if your hearts are perfect toward Him. If you're just willing to be used by the Lord. I can imagine Paul the Apostle standing up. Now we have Brother Peter. Now Peter has a great background in being a fisherman. very articulate. He has an accent. No, they introduced each other and they loved each other, but they didn't dwell on their ability, their charm. They dwelt on God's faithfulness. Paul said, God's faithful. He put me in the ministry. And it was resting solely upon the Lord. Now, you might say this morning, okay, I want to be used by God, but I don't have much to give the Lord. I don't have a whole lot to give Him. I have a broken life, a lot of problems. Good. You know why? God will take that and He'll bless it and multiply it. Just like the loaves and fishes. Jesus said, you feed the multitudes. They said, well, we don't have anything, just a few dumb fish and loaves. Good. He blessed it, He broke it and multiplied it and it fed multitudes. The little that you have, place it in the hands of Jesus and He'll break it and He'll multiply it. And it'll bless, even if it's a broken life. So what kind of people does God use? Foolish things, base things. And we go, all right, I'm in. For God uses the Abrahams, the Isaacs, the Jacobs, the Jeremiahs, the Davids, the Peters, the Pauls, the Skips, yes, even the Kents. So that no flesh would glory in His presence. And this morning, your life might not be all that it's cracked up to be, but God will take it and God will use it. And you might want to serve the Lord and be a part of the Lord, and God will meet you right where you are, no matter what is involved in your life. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks? He cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar? Then two, only two? $2, who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, twice, and going for three. But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with a bow. $1,000? $2,000? Who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, we do not quite understand. What changed its worth? Swift came the reply, the touch of a master's hand. And many a man with a life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin are auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and he's almost gone. But the master comes and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of a master's hand.